Well, let us turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And this evening we're turning to chapter 1 in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're thinking particularly in verse number 18. And we're going to be thinking about hope this evening. And in verse 18, the apostle is saying, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." We were looking last Thursday in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8, and we were thinking on that occasion concerning faith. And we were making some very general comments about faith, and we looked briefly at the ingredients of faith and how faith really is nothing more than the new man, the new living man, the new inner man, believing. Faith is not something that is added, as it were, extraneous to our nature. It is something that is natural to our nature as new men, just as the unconverted man is by definition an unbeliever. He is incapable of believing in any meaningful and saving way. So the new man who has been made alive is incapable of unbelief, because the new man, the old things have passed away, all things have become new. And things that once would be incredible and indescribably foolish to him in his old condition, they now become the most normal, natural things to believe, because we have been enlightened. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And a recreated man, a regenerated individual, he can never, ever, ever again become an unbeliever, because the new nature is characterized by believing and not by disbelieving. In fact, the natural man rejects belief, and the new man rejects unbelief. Every argument that is raised against the truth of the gospel, the Christian man puts it aside. He rejects it and resists it. "My sheep," Jesus said, "they hear my voice, and they know my voice, and they don't hear the voice of strangers." It's not that we're ignorant of the arguments against Christianity. We know them probably very well. We tend to study these things, and we know what unbelievers are saying. But we're not convinced by their arguments. And we're asking them to say something that would demonstrably to us disprove the realities of the gospel. So here the apostle was speaking to us last time about faith. And we looked at some general comments about faith and how faith is the gift of God. It is all part of a package deal that comes to us with grace. God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are we saved through faith. Well, I indicated on that occasion also that we were going to be looking at faith and hope and love. And so we turn this evening to this great virtue of love, of hope that we have in verse 18. Now, what is interesting about this expression, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, is that this is the first thing that Paul mentions as to the reason why it is that he is praying for these Ephesians from verse number 15. From verse 3 to 14, the apostle has spelled out in some detail the great things that God has done for us in the gospel. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." And then Paul begins to itemize all those various blessings that he has in mind when he is describing God as one who is to be well spoken of. Blessed is God for doing all this. And the apostle, having itemized these great blessings that are ours all together in Christ, none lacking, and he has heard of these Ephesians. Now, keep in mind, these Ephesians were converted through Paul. So when Paul says, after I heard of your faith, he's not hearing by second hand. He is hearing years after he has been instrumental in the salvation of these Ephesians. You remember in the 19th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to these Ephesians because they are going strongly on. They are still believing as they ought to be believing. He is encouraged by the progress that they are making. And so Paul is saying, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the way that you love all the saints. And therefore he says, I pray and I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, why is he wanting and praying that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened? And he mentions a number of things. But the very first thing that he mentions in this list as to why he is making this prayer is that you might know the hope of his calling. And then he speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? And he mentions other things that he wants them to know and to understand. But the first thing is that they would know the hope of his calling. This, incidentally, is not the only place that Paul prays for these Ephesians. If you go to chapter 3 at verse 14, to the end of the chapter there, Paul again turns to prayer, and he is praying that these Ephesians would again understand something of the glories of their salvation. For this cause, he says in chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. And then he goes on to itemize things, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So in these prayers that Paul is making for the Ephesians, he is praying for great things for them. And he is praying that they would understand what great things it is that the Lord has done for them. It is not enough simply to believe the gospel message. We have to grow in understanding what is the gospel message. Not only in terms of Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, but what are the implications of these great truths for our experience now and in the future? What does it mean for us to be converted? This is really what Paul is praying for. And he returns to this topic of prayer again in the 6th chapter, where at verse 18, putting on the armor of God, you remember, he says, praying always with all prayer for all the saints, always praying in the Spirit. So Paul is asking us to do what he is doing himself. He's praying for the Ephesians in chapter 1 from verse 15 onwards, and in chapter 3 from verse 14 onwards. And he is himself setting a kind of a pattern. Pray always as part of the armor of God. Well, we're wanting to think particularly this evening about this first thing that Paul mentions. It's always first things first with the apostle. Indeed, it is always first things first in the order of priorities in the Bible generally. So it is fundamental for you and me, if we are Christian believers, if we do believe in Christ, that is one thing, and that's a good thing to do. But it is essential that we go on from there. and that we may know what is the hope of his calling. So we're going to turn to this great theme of hope, particularly this evening. Now, notice the way that Paul links a hope here to our calling. And this, of course, is the beginning of our Christian conversion. And when the apostle speaks of calling, he, of course, means of that effectual call by which we have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. You remember how Paul, writing to the Corinthians, for example, when he's addressing the church at Corinth, he describes them as those who are called to be saints. And he asks them later on in that first chapter in Corinthians to consider your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the weak things and the things that the world regards as foolishness. And God has chosen these weak people in the world, the totally unable ones, we might say, those who are inefficient, the incompetence of this world, the weak ones, the wayward, the helpless and the hopeless. God chooses them, and he calls them, not simply with a general call of the gospel. There is an outward call of the gospel, and it is a general call. It is a sincere and a well-meant call. And to you, O men, I call. God calls to all the nations of the earth. And so there is this general invitation call in the gospel to come to Christ. But there is also the inward call. And there is that irresistible call, as we describe it, whereby it can be resisted. Of course, the call of God is resistible. We always resist it. We do resist it, but it is irresistible in that he will not allow us to prevail against his call, because he has chosen us and he works a work within our hearts whereby we are constrained and we are persuaded to believe in the gospel. It's a moral persuasion. It's a mental enlightenment, and it is a spiritual revolution that takes place within the life of every single one who is truly converted to Christ. Now that is what Paul is talking about. He is speaking of this call, and it is a call to hope. And Paul is emphasizing the hope of our calling, not in the sense that we hope that we might yet be called, and we're waiting for God to do something dynamic within us. We have already been called if we are Christians. The great thing has already taken place. And what we need to understand is that this call introduces us not only to believing the gospel, but also to hoping in all things that the gospel presents to us. So Paul is speaking about hope here, in that our calling and our conversion is to a hope that is set before us. Now, there is, in a sense, a distinction to be made between faith and hope and love, but at the same time, we cannot separate them, as though you can believe and then later on you graduate to hope, and then later on, as a mature Christian, you then begin to love. You cannot separate faith and hope and love. Those things that God has joined together, never let men put these things asunder. And it was for this reason that we were reading together this evening in Romans chapter 4, where Paul is speaking about the faith of Abraham. And then I'm sure you have noticed that as you read through Romans chapter 4, Paul suddenly begins to speak about hope from verse number 18 onwards. He is still speaking about Abraham believing God's word, and it is imputed unto him for his righteousness. That's all he did. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to get circumcised. He didn't have to keep the law. All Abraham had to do and all he did was simply believe what God said. But we're told in Abraham's faith there was an element of hope, because it had to do with the future. God was going to do something for Abraham when Abraham was an old man, and physically one might say he would almost give up any hope of ever having a child of his own. And his wife, Sarah, was obviously beyond the normal age of motherhood. And yet Abraham believed that God was going to do that for him and for his wife, Sarah. You shall have a son. I will do it. God, and Abraham believed that. But Abraham was also hoping, because Abraham's faith didn't change into hope. Hope was an essential ingredient in Abraham's faith, for the simple reason that a great deal of the faith of the gospel that you and I entertain as Christians is not simply a looking back on all the things that have taken place. A great deal of our thinking as Christians is occupied with things that are yet going to come to pass. And I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions, Bishop Ryle, he says, hope is nothing more than faith looking ahead. And so there is this bonding together. You cannot have one without the other. Faith is linked to hope. Hope is an essential ingredient in the very nature of saving faith. And this is why we're reading not only in Romans chapter 4 from verse 18, but into Romans chapter 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are introduced to this hope wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not make us ashamed. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience works hope, says the Apostle Paul in these opening verses in Romans chapter 5. So it's not simply that we are justified by faith, we are justified also by hope. And this is why we went on to read in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Because Paul there says something very, very bold, we might say. He says we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not a hope. For why does a man hope for that which he sees? But if we do not see the thing that we believe, then we with hope wait for it. We wait for it with patience. So here faith and hope are always, every single instance, they are linked together. We can think of some of the examples. For example, in Rome, in Hebrews, that 11th chapter. Take the great example of Moses out of that chapter, where Moses, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, her adopted son, with all the privileges and all the power of being a member of Pharaoh's household. And there came that day when Moses said that he would no longer be a child or an heir in Pharaoh's household. And he gave up all that was involved in being a prince in Egypt, so to speak. And it wasn't that he gave it all up in order to attain to some higher earthly prosperity. It was that he was going to identify with the Hebrews, with the slave nation. He was choosing affliction with the people of God because he was looking ahead. Moses was saved by hope. We could have that whole chapter in the first, in the 11th chapter in Hebrews. It could all be to do with hope, because in every single instance, there's always this forward-looking aspect. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Why did he leave Ur of the Chaldees? Because he was going to go to a land he didn't know where it was. He didn't know what would happen to him there, but he did believe that God would look after him there. He believed that God was going to make of him a great nation, and through his seed, all the nations of the earth were going to receive a blessing. Now, all that is future, away down the running centuries. And yet, Abraham rose up and left and stepped out into the future promises and the prospects of what God had said to him. And it's the same with all of those that are mentioned. We can think of Noah building the ark. Why did he build the ark? Because there was a flood coming. And he built the ark because the Lord had told him that there was only one way to escape the deluge and the destruction, and that was to build some great machine that would float up on the waters. That was his hope. He was building because he was hoping to be delivered when the great catastrophe of the flood came. We could multiply example after example. All these died in faith, we're told. They all looked forward to the promise. None of them received it in their lifetime, but always they were looking for another country, a better country. They could have gone back to the old life. They all could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. Moses could have, the day that he chose not to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he could have had a change of mind and went back and said that he had some brainstorm and he was sorry. He wanted to come back to Pharaoh's household. They all could have gone back. Every one of us could go back as a Christian. And the reason that we don't go back is because God is holding out for us something that is bright and glorious and beyond all compare. That is saving hope. We are saved in hope, says the apostle. And that has many, many ramifications. But one of the ramifications that it must have for us as Christians is that if we believe in this hope of our calling, it means that we are never pessimistic concerning the calling of other people. The reason that you and I believe that this gospel is going to be preached in all the world, and it's not going to be a fruitless, futile venture. It is going to produce fruit. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? That's a question that Jesus posed in his earthly ministry. And sometimes, I don't know why, but sometimes some of the commentators and some of those who look into these things, they say when the Son of Man comes, he won't find faith on the earth. Of course he's going to find faith on the earth. His people are going to be there waiting for him. When Christ comes, there is going to be a multitude. And for them, that is going to be a glorious day. They are waiting for his coming. He will find the fruit of his labor. He will find the fruitfulness of all this gospel preaching and praying and the writing of books and the transcribing of books and the handing out of tracts, and all the praying that we do for the nations and the Jews and our families. Is it all going to be so much wasted hot air? Are we speaking to the roof or the walls when we make our petitions before the great God of the gospel? This gospel is going to be most fruitful. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to see of the travail of his soul, and he is going to be fully satisfied with the end result of it all. That is our hope. That is his hope. Do we not think sufficiently of Christ living in hope? What do you think is meant in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12? Let us, because we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Why? For the joy set before him. What is this joy? Well, it is, of course, the joy of his own return to glory. It is the joy of our work well done. But is it not the joy of seeing a great multitude at the last day, bought with his own travails? Is it not the hope that he himself entertained all the days of his earthly life, that he was not on some futile errand, that the Son of Man in his death and in his suffering is going to be the ransom for many? He looked forward in hope because he saw that this was going to be a finished and a perfected work. And you and I, we have every confidence in the future. And let the world be pessimistic as to what is coming upon the world. Overpopulation, overpollution, global warming, thermonuclear catastrophes. Fair enough. Maybe these things will come. I don't know if they will come. But what we do know is this, come what may, there is no cause for a Christian believer to be pessimistic concerning the future. God has sworn by himself, by myself I have sworn. And there is a new covenant that is ratified in the blood of God become man, the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And if God's promises fall to the ground, then God ceases to be God. That's what he means by that oath. His word is his bond. And if he is proven through the events outworking that all his promises are failures, then God ceases to be the God who is trustworthy. He loses his good name. And his good name is very precious to him. By my name. The name of the Lord is something that he holds in great, great regard. Because all the covenant promises that he makes to his people are done and given in his name. By myself I have sworn it. And so this hope of our calling is something that is essential. It is a fundamental ingredient in our faith. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. But I want us to think of this hope of our calling in terms of the past and in terms of the present and in terms also, as we shall say more fully, of the future. Because the gospel deals with the whole of our life. Our whole history is caught up in this. The past, the present, and the future. Now, why do I introduce it in this way? Well, if you go to chapter 2, at verse number 12, you'll find that the Apostle Paul, you remember we saw it a few weeks ago, wherefore remember that you being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This is the past he's talking about. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now this doesn't mean to say that we never entertained hopes in the past. The world, for all its godlessness and disobedience to God, is full of hope. It's always talking about the future as though the future were bright and rosy with prospects of peace and all is well. Everything will be all right in the end. But what if everything is not all right in the end? If, in fact, everything is all right in the end, what's all this talk about hellfire? What does Jesus mean when he speaks about the worm that's never going to be quenched, the fire that's never going to be put out? What is all this talk about the flame in which the rich man found himself tormented? What is this about everlasting darkness and cast away from God? What is all this talk about? If in fact there's nothing really to be concerned about, because it's all going to be all right in the end. And the terrible tragedy of man is he entertains hopes all right. He hopes that his false religions will get him into the paradise, whatever it is. The bombers, those suicide bombers, those who drive planes into the towers, calling upon the name of Allah, paradise, here we come. And all the altars of the heathen, red with blood, soaked in the blood, sometimes of human sacrifices as well. What's all this about? Because they hope that somehow the divine, whatever he or she or they or it is, will look upon them favorably. Of course they entertain hopes. You will never find anybody who doesn't have a hope that maybe tomorrow will be better than today and that their children would be better than they know that they are themselves and won't make the same terrible, tragic mistakes. And generation by generation, we are all under this delusion because hope does rise eternal in the human breast. It's almost impossible to live any meaningful life without having a hope. Everybody who gets educated hopes that it will be a fruitful, prosperous life with a good income and a good, nice, clean environment. That's why they study so hard. It's called what is called in the economic world, it is deferred benefits. It's you endure the hardship because there are good things coming and you're hoping that it's going to all turn out well in the end. Of course we hope. And yet Paul says without hope, no real hope whatsoever. You and I are living in a world which in its godlessness is hopeless. And let's not imagine that everything will be all right and that good people will somehow or other muddle through in the end without Christ. And that all religions in the end, because of the sincerity and the tears and the devotees, all the flagellations, all the fastings, all the monastic walls, the midnight vigils, the prayers in the middle of winter where you're half naked and shivering, all those self-inflicted tortures. Why do men and women too go through that? Because there's a hope that everything in the end will be all right with my soul. Paul says, no hope, only in Christ. In the past, we were without hope. And whatever hopes we did have, yes, they were hopes. But they were all temporal. They were all temporary. They all had to do with this world. They had to do with false religions. They had to do with the inventions of imaginations of our mind. Without Christ, without God, without hope. Let's face the fact concerning our own families. If they are without Christ tonight, they are right now without hope. Without gospel hope. Without saving hope. And if they were to die tonight without Christ, they would go into that awful place that is described in the scriptures as totally outside the pale of God's mercy. No gospel in hell. No Bibles there. Nobody praying there. No tears there for the lost. And God's eye will never pity. And his hand will never save. Because he's big enough to resist the cries of the godless. Without hope. And there is no middle way. There's no third option. And sometimes men are sensitive to this. And especially those who are religiously inclined and religiously interested. And the more they flagellate, the more they recognize the sense of sin and failure. And all the tears and all the sorrows, could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone, thou must save and thou alone. This is the picture of the past. And I'm emphasizing this for a very fundamental reason, exactly the same reason that Paul is emphasizing. That is not our condition now. We have been delivered from that hopelessness. Now, it may well be that we were never sensitive to it. And I suggest that none of us was truly sensitive. I don't believe that I know what it is I've been saved from. How can we know? I don't believe that you know, because we're shallow, we're superficial, all of us. None of us is very, very deep. And the deeper we go, the more we realize there's a great ocean of depth there beyond us, and we are only on the fringes. And so none of us truly understands what it is that we have been delivered from, or even what we have been delivered to. But Paul is saying to us very clearly, that was our past. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off, you've been brought near through the blood of Christ, the hope of his calling. And that means for a Christian believer that there is no prospect ever, ever, ever of hopelessness ever again. And sometimes men are aware of despair. Sometimes they are laughing in the face of death. I was reading a book about, well, it was about war, actually, if I may say so. And it was the idea that some First World War men writing about it, and one of the Tommies was writing. He was saying that before the men went over the top, the trenches and all the carnage that was everywhere to be seen and smelt. He said the idea seems to have been got abroad that men in the face of death suddenly become very religious and godly. He said, not so. He said the chaplains would give us a talk. He said the sergeant major, the company quartermaster sergeant would come with a big jug of rum and top us all up with some good fashioned army rum, just to pep us up for the battle, so we won't think too straight about it. And then the chaplain would give us a talk and say a prayer. And the men would listen indifferently, sullenly, he said. and they would go over the top facing the German machine guns with curses and blasphemies on their mouths. That's how they died. Cursing and blaspheming. Maybe here and there a godly man. Let's not imagine that men in the face of death suddenly become all savingly sentimental. There are too many deathbed records on record for that. Men tend to die as they live. There's only one example in the whole of the Bible of a deathbed conversion, and that's the dying thief on the cross. He's the only one. The other man who was crucified with Christ, God's salvation was far from him, although it was very near to him. Therefore the asking. Hopeless, living without God and without hope, dying without God. And the awful moment of truth, hopelessness written over everything. A hopeless life and a hopeless eternity. That is our past. All of us, we were children of wrath, just the same as everybody else, no different. But God, because of this calling, the great love. And this takes us into the present. What is our present position? If you go to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us," and so on. And into chapter 4 at verse number 4, Paul is urging us as Christians there to live the Christian life. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of this calling, this vocation wherewith you are called, this calling, this hope of your calling, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." Paul returns to this theme, one hope of your calling. And that means that the new life in Christ is full of hope. We live hopefully every day, because this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It means that we can never fall into hopelessness. I want to come back to that. Because sometimes, you know, Christian people speak unwisely and unbiblically, and they speak of being in despair. It was very, very common to speak like that in the part of the Highlands of Scotland where I came from. And Christians, they sometimes seemed almost to glory in being in a kind of a despair. Where in the Bible do you find of any of God's people in despair? Oh yes, there are times when we're cast down. But we're never in despair. We're never destroyed. The Christian man can never be an unbeliever. He can never lose his faith. He may well have weak faith. Weak faith is still saving faith. It's true faith. We don't need to have strong faith in order to be saved. All we need to have is true faith. And it's the same with hope. Our hope doesn't have to be running along the mountaintops all the time, because often it's not. But it can never be absent or extinguished, because the gifts and the calling of God are never, never taken away. They are without repentance, without recall. And if we are Christian believers, we can never become unbelievers. Our hope may well become somewhat dimmed and cloudy. We may well become confused. But we never become despairing. We never lose hope. It's impossible for a Christian man in this present world, no matter how dark his circumstances, ever, ever, ever to fall into that hopelessness that once marked him out as an unbelieving man. We always have a good hope through grace. And always there is this remembrance. The Lord has promised. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still, says the psalmist. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his goodness to me? Even in dark days, I'll take salvation. That's what I'll do. And I'll call upon the name of the Lord. That's what I'll do. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You shall glorify me, says the Lord in Psalm 50. That's what we do in times of trouble. The unbelieving man turns to cursing. He turns to magic. He turns maybe to the old religion from which he temporarily departed for a professed Christianity. Maybe he turns to it all. But the Christian man, once he begins to follow, he may follow afar off, but he still follows. There may be times when we sin, but we sin as believers. We sin as new men. Who sins in the life of a Christian? Does the old man sin or the new man sin? Again, one of those points that Christian people love to talk about, and again, the Scottish people love to discuss this by the cottage firesides. Well, if we're new men in Christ Jesus, how can we be new men and old men at the same time? We don't have two natures. We're either new men in Christ or we're old men in Adam. It's one or the other. There's no halfway. You can't be both. Jesus Christ has two natures in one person. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. And his divine nature is not divided, half human and half divine. His human nature is not half deified, quite separate. You and I have only one nature. And our nature is either the old man dead or the new man made alive. And if we sin, we're sinning as new men. But yet we sin without, never without hope. Always there is this returning. Always there is this hope that the Lord will pardon us yet again. You see, why are we to forgive the sins of those who sin against us 70 times 7? Why? Because that's the way the Lord forgives us. 7 times in the day, 70 times in the day, 77,000 times in the day. The same old sin, he continually forgives it. That's the hope that we have, because that's the promise of the gospel. His blood cleanses us from all sin. This is the hope of our calling as Christians. It is faith looking away from our circumstances. Looking away, as it were, to another world. The world that Abraham looked to, that depends upon the word of God and the work of God. And for us it means the word of Christ and the work of Christ. And we never, ever, ever become despairing. Our blackest moods pass away as Christians. And our blackest moods are never total darkness. We may well imagine that there is no light, but there is always light for the Christian believer. Because in the darkness, God says to us, I will never leave you, and I will never, ever forsake you. I love the story of the footprints in the sand. I'm sure you all know it. It's a lovely story. It's a little parable. It's the story of a man, a believer, going to heaven who had a very hard, rough time of it. And when he goes into the glory, he looks back on his life. And from the time of his conversion, there were the two sets of prints in the sand, his life's journey, footprints. He is walking and the Lord's walking with him. But then there are times when he notices there's only one set of footprints in the sand. And the man in the glory recognizes these were times when I was really going through very, very dark, troublous times in my life. And he says to the Lord, well, why was it then that there's only the one set of footprints? And the Lord's reply is, that's when I was carrying you. These were my footprints in the sand. Now, that's the way it is. You may say, well, that's a little sentimental bit. Is it not gospelly true? Did he not carry them in the wilderness? Carrying them as on eagle's wings, lifting them up like an eagle, carrying its whatever? Does he not, as the good shepherd, carry the weak ones in his arms and gently lead those who are with young, not going too fast for them? Does he not take them up in his arms and carry them? Is that not biblical imagery? There may be times when you and I think that all is up, but it's never all up, because the moment we begin to look at the scriptures, we find there is every hope there, because God has said, I will be your God. And the people of Israel say, this is our God, and lo, we have waited for him. But then there's also the future. The hope of our calling deals with the past. We're no longer hopeless. It deals with the present. Hopelessness will never come to us in the present life, no matter how it may be difficult for us. We look unto Jesus for the joy set before him. He was willing to endure the cross and despise the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All his hopes realized, and all ours realized too. What is this hope by which we are saved? Paul's great letter to the Romans. We are saved in hope. It is something we don't see as yet, but it is something that we are going to experience. We are patiently waiting for it. We are waiting for this hope to be realized. Well, of course, it all has to do with the hope of glory. The moment we die, we go to be with Christ. That's our hope in this world, and it's not going to be very long. It will be a few more years at the most for all of us. Certainly within looking at the age range here, probably, well, there's young children here. Let's say a century. Within 100 years, we're all going to be in heaven if we're Christians, and in hell if we're not. Within 100 years, that's not very long away. For some of us, it's just really a matter of days, probably, or years at the very, a few years. That's our hope. Entertaining a good hope through grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter. Blessed be that God and Father who has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And even in this world, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Yet we're still rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because it won't be long now. The sufferings of this present time are brief. They're feathery in likeness, not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us the moment we pass into the glory when death comes to be with Christ. That's better by far. But there's a further glory, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Paul, writing to Titus in chapter 2, calls looking for the blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope that is characteristic and commonplace among believers. And it is a hope of what we are going to see in that day. What will we see? Every eye will see him. What will we see? We will see our greatest friend, our elder brother. We will see the one through whom we are already acquainted because we have his word. We're not going to be introduced to a stranger. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, every eye shall see him and those who pierced him. And the shock of their life will be, there will be no mistaking his identity. He will come with all the appearance and paraphernalia of a divine personage, coming with angels and clouds and the multitude of his saints. And they will see him, but they will see someone that they've never known. He is a distant, far-off stranger to them. But when he appears, you and I, we're going to be introduced face to face with one whom we are acquainted with, like people who are pen pals. And they know each other because he speaks to us and we speak to him, and we're acquainted soul to soul, spirit to spirit. And then we see him and we say, ah, I know who you are. I know all about you. And you're my friend. And you have done more for me than the whole universe combined could ever do. We shall see him. We will be face to face with him. And we will be like him. And we will be transformed into his image. And we shall love him without the interposition of sin, and without the weakness and the frailties and the sinfulness of our earthly carnal natures in this world. In the body, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And this mortal will put on immortality. This temporal body, this body subject to death, this body for the world will be transformed into a body that is suitably constituted for the spiritual life and the glory. as we bear the image of the earthly, so we'll bear the image of the heavenly man. Is that not our future as believers? Am I telling you something you don't find in the Bible? Am I inventing all this, do you think? You search the scripture and you'll find that I've introduced no new doctrines here. Indeed, I'm only introducing samples here and there. We could spend all night and all next day looking at this great theme. The Bible is full of it. The future. Looking for the blessed hope. And we will look. We're looking for it now and we'll look at it. We will see it. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Something that we've never seen before. A world that is beautiful to behold. And a place in which it's good to be there. That's the hope of our calling as Christians. And that is something that's shared with all Christians. Even those whom we might regard as the weak ones or the wayward ones or maybe not so consistent as we are, fair enough. All that may well be true. But it's not only the truth about them. They are believers, they are hopeful. And hope will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed. And God's people who look to Him and look to Him for good things to come, He will be glad to bestow it. And Christ will rejoice and be satisfied. Behold, I and the children whom the Father has given unto me. The hope of our calling. Well, I suppose I had better stop for this evening. But it's a tremendously bright future that the Bible presents. And it must begin now with calling, with listening to the call and saying yes to Christ. Knowledge, as we were saying last time, faith is knowledge. Hope is also knowledge. It is consent, and it is trusting. And the gospel call is a sincere call, and everybody who will come enters into this blessed hope. That's what Paul is talking about in this great epistle to the Ephesians. And that's worth remembering, because we are going to be celebrating, God willing, or we hope to be celebrating, God willing, tomorrow morning, proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. We hope in His coming again. May God bless His word.